In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. The gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to open your word on this third Sunday of Advent in an Advent text. For John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And the season of Advent is a season of preparation for the coming of Christ. Help us, Lord, come by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes, unclog our ears, that we might hear and see what it is you have for each one of us that you've gathered here today. Speak in and through your word by the power of the Spirit to each heart gathered here. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith. We pray that the word would create faith in the hearts of your people this morning. In your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, may you be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a Christian friend once told me of a time he was at work, and he worked at a printing press, and a co-worker had cursed in front of him. And the man said, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot you're one of those good church people. Have you ever found yourself in an awkward situation like that? What do we say? How should we think about that? Somehow there are many in the world who've gotten the impression that Christians are known by their commitment to politeness, to religiosity, to keeping our noses clean. One thinks of the old cartoon character Ned Flanders, the Simpsons church-going neighbor who's always engaged in some form of do-goodery. He's honest, gives money to charity, helps people out, never gets mad, and so on. And while these traits are good things, who wouldn't want to be nice, or we could all probably benefit from a little more of that, is this kind of bland moralism and niceness the mark of the people of God? Now, my friend had a wonderful response the Spirit provided in that moment. He said, no, you're mistaken. I don't go to church because I'm a good church person. I go to church because I'm a great sinner in need of a great Savior. What a good response. Praise the Lord for that. No doubt that put a little pebble or rock in the shoe of that person. Yeah, maybe that notion of Christianity, maybe I have a misunderstanding of that. And you know, sometimes the church, we can say, well, you know, the world doesn't get it and they're clueless, and so, which sometimes that can be true. But sometimes we feed that impression that Christians, the mark of the Christian is appearing to be good. I've known several Christians who felt they didn't grow in their faith in certain churches because they could, no one could ever admit that they had any struggles, that there was any ongoing challenges with sin in their lives. People would show up for men's groups, women's groups, whatever it might be, and it seemed as if the reports I've received from many is that there seems to be an appearance, a show of appearing to have one's act together, and maybe a demonstration of biblical knowledge. And this made anyone with a modicum of self-awareness or honesty feel out of place. Well, if everybody's all pulled together, then I don't fit because I know myself. There must be something really wrong with me because my heart isn't like that. Well, that sounds an awful lot like the world's notion of appearing to be good. Is that the mark of a Christian, to not have any struggles? Does it mean the Christian ceases to be a practicing sinner? Boy, I hope not. Our passage tells us that the heart that receives Christ is marked by something called repentance. Repentance. And our passage is going to unpack this big idea, this truth, by walking through 3 points. One, the meaning of John's ministry. We're actually going to look at a brief passage in John 1 on that. Two, John's message of repentance. And three, finally, the fruit of repentance, the application of it, John spells out. First, on the meaning of John's ministry, if you flip, keep your finger in Luke 3 and flip back to Luke chapter 1, we read of, in verses 16 and 17, we read of the angel Gabriel's prophecy about this one who would be born as John the Baptist. We read, "And he will turn this child, many of the children of Israel, to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You see, John's ministry, we're told right there in Luke 1, is going to be one of spiritually preparing people for the coming of Christ. And he's going to do so is in kind of this old style, Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is kind of the last of the Old Testament style prophets that has come. And he even comes with some of that Old Testament prophet edge. Just as Elijah boldly confronted King Ahab, the wicked King Ahab, for his idolatry and worship of Baals in Israel, so John comes and confronts King Herod for sexual immorality with his brother's wife. John's boldness is on display in our passage as he blasts the Jews who are coming to him, calling them a brood of vipers. A viper is a poisonous snake. He's calling them snakes. We'll get to that in a minute. At this point, note that key word in Gabriel's prophecy, turn. He will turn many to the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers. He will turn the disobedient. This is a ministry John's going to provide of turning the people of God, preparing them for the Lord. John has come to usher in spiritual renewal, revival. How does it begin? It begins with turning. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. This speaks to as William Mounts in his Greek dictionary says, speaks to a radical turning from sin to a new way of life oriented toward God. Repentance is God-centered. If go home today, read Isaiah 6. Read about Isaiah's encounter with God in the temple and what happened in that encounter. As Isaiah is in the temple and he's just overwhelmed by the presence of God's holiness, and in the face of God's holiness, he's undone. He's overwhelmed by his sin. He realizes he has to get low and that he can't stand before a holy God. And what happens is a seraph, one of the angels in the temple, takes tongs and a live coal and applies it to Isaiah's lips and cleanses him. His sin is atoned for, and he can dwell in the presence of God. You see, when you encounter God as he truly is, you don't remain the same. You see yourself as you truly are before him, and our comfortable, cozy relationship to the sin that's killing each and every one of us is over. Luke looks to Isaiah to give us another insight into John's ministry, flipping back to chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, as Luke quotes from Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought low, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist will be used as in preparing God's people for Christ as a great leveler. A great leveler. The mountains are going to be brought low. All the valleys are going to be filled in. And what this is saying is that John's ministry will be one of making a highway that will cause all people, not merely the Jews, but all people, including Gentiles, to see the salvation of God, as we read in verse 6. So the purpose of John's ministry is to call all people, you and I, all people, to turn from their sin and turn toward God. Now in verses 7 through 9, we hear John's message from his own lips. That's the meaning of John's ministry, this ministry of turning, this ministry of calling God's people to repentance. What is his message? Verses 7 through 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The content of his message is simple. This sounds like Romans. God's wrath is coming. Remember Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And 2, bear fruit in keeping with repentance in view of the coming wrath of God. God calls these Jews who've come out to see him in the desert a brood of vipers. Talk about offensive language to these Jews. These Jews are coming out and they think that they're safe from this wrath of God that John is talking about. Why? Because of their Jewishness. They're okay. Shouldn't John be calling Gentiles to this baptism of repentance? In fact, that's the baptism of how a Gentile in the Old Testament would become Jewish. You would have to be baptized as a Gentile. But Jews, don't they have the favor of God by virtue of being Jews? And yet John reveals their true spiritual condition. They've become children of the serpent. They're a brood of vipers. And he anticipates what they're thinking. But we have Abraham as our father. We're Jewish. They think that somehow God is obligated to save them because of their Jewishness. And John blows up this false hope. He says, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's telling us a couple things here. One, God is able both to fulfill his promises, even if it means raising up children of Abraham from stones, and to condemn those who are falsely trusting in something about themselves, their Jewishness here, to be saved from this coming wrath. And two, God isn't therefore obligated to save anyone. Salvation is a gift, is an expression of mercy. Mercy isn't something that's owed to anyone. This passage wants us to ask this question, who is the one prepared to receive Christ? The repentant. And now we need to be careful here. Two things. First, repentance itself, the scriptures teach repeatedly, is a gift from God. Repentance isn't the old school penance notion, something we're contributing. Go say a few Hail Marys and a few Our Fathers. And it's not something that we are offering. Repentance is God-centered. It's not something we do to help pay for our sins or maybe even some kind of suffering that we undergo. And oh, through this, I'm helping pay for my sins. I had a man say that to me once. He said, boy, my life's just been full of suffering. And you know, I just, God is I'm paying for my sins through this life of suffering I've been living. I'm just going, holy cow, man. Well, get ready to do that for quite a while, because that's not going to do it. That's not going to extinguish your sin. It's a great opportunity to share the gospel. When Peter explained to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem about the Gentile Cornelius' conversion, they responded, and they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also, listen to this, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Paul's hope for the church's troublemakers in Ephesus, as he writes his letter to Timothy, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. See, repentance is something God gives us. It's a gift from God, just like faith is, that no one may boast. Second clarification, remember, John's ministry here isn't an end in itself. John's ministry is a preparation for God's people to receive Christ. And so repentance toward God should never be separated from preaching faith in Christ. There are two sides of the, repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin of salvation. We preach the law to bring people to the knowledge of God's wrath against sin, but no one is saved by the conviction of sin. We're not saved by, oh, I'm suffering, or I'm just so convicted by my sin. I feel like a worm. I guess, you know, maybe that'll be enough or something. No, that doesn't do anything. Jack Miller said, conviction of sin, apart from turning to Christ, has no value whatsoever. The law and its effects are never saving. There is no, I love this line, there is no salvation by grimness. You ever seen Christians like that? It's just, they're always kind of dour, and I'm just burdened down. I'm just such a sinner. And it's like, you got to preach the gospel to these people. There's nothing about you, anything you've done or not done, or any suffering you've endured that contributes in any way, shape, or form to your salvation. The sinner must come by faith to Christ, drink of the water of life. Remember, that's what happened in that gospel story of the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus, what did he do first? He exposes her sin, right? He exposes her sin. And then what? He invites her to drink of the water of life, to receive and rest on him alone. You see, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, but because how on earth can you rest and receive Christ as your righteousness from God if you're still resting in something of yourself? If you're still clinging to some kind of self-righteousness, you have to turn from whatever it is, that false source of righteousness that you think is making you okay with God. You've got to turn from that in order to trust and to receive another, the righteousness of another in your place. The way our confession puts it is this way in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. True faith, in other words, is never expressed without repentance, and true repentance is never found without faith in Christ. They are two sides of the same coin of salvation. Though the sinner is justified the hour he first believed, the entire Christian life is lived out in daily repentance and faith. Even Martin Luther, the great preacher at the time of the Protestant Reformation, of justification by faith alone, in his 95 theses that he nailed to that church door in Wittenberg, the first thesis was the whole of the Christian life, the all of life, is one of repentance. Repentance. It's not something that happens once. We come to faith, and now I've got my act together, and that was back then. And no, it's a daily thing that we are called to. John Calvin said, now it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith. You see that relationship? What I want to ask you this morning is, if you're a Christian, do you have regular times of Holy Spirit brought conviction leading to fresh repentance and faith in Christ. Do you have that, those times in your life, regular times, where the Spirit is working conviction in your heart about some area, shining a light on some area of your life that God wants to draw your attention to, so that you might turn from that afresh and trust in Christ in a new way? It's the pattern of the Christian life. I just want to briefly and quickly illustrate this by speaking of my own walk with the Lord. I by God's grace, have had these kinds of times. And they can be disturbing. They can be jarring. As a lifelong struggler with anxiety, particularly health anxiety, every doctor's nightmare is Tony Lombardo. At one point, as a Christian, I was nearly crippled by it. It wasn't, I mean, it's, you know, I've gotten the jokes my whole life. What about Bob, Tony? What, you know, I've got a little bobblehead in my office somebody gave me because. But I was nearly crippled by it. It's ugly. It's very, very ugly. Have you ever cried out to God in a moment of just utter disgust and being overwhelmed by your own sin? Have you ever dropped to your knees and said, God, this sin is killing me. It's killing my relationships. It's killing me. It's going to be the death of me. Have you been there? I remember reading in that moment, and I could think of several, but I want to illustrate what this looks like on a personal level in our lives. I remember I was doing a read through the Bible, like a proverb of the day. There's 31 Proverbs, so what day is it? It's the 29th. It happened to be the 29th that day. I'll read Proverbs 29. 29:1, here's the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you. Right away, whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Oh my goodness. Oh, and you're just going, yes, I know, I deserve death. I deserve hell because of my sin. I know it. I know it. I remember just crying out, God, please spare me. Please don't destroy me. I know what my sin deserves. That passage is me. I'm not arguing with it. And I was brought to utter despair. It was like I was already in despair. And then the word of the law hits you. And you're just going, oh, I deserve this. But then keep reading. Don't stop at the law. Let the law do its work as a schoolmaster, as a tutor to lead you to Christ. 1 John 2:1, one of the most precious passages to me that I read during that time. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then I'm going to Romans 8 in the 30s there. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? For it's Christ who justifies. And I'm going, Oh, I mean, it's when your soul is just brought low by your sin, by the law just convicting you into the dust, that the water of life of the gospel just, it was just, thank you, Jesus. The death that I deserve, Proverbs 29. Jesus died in my place. All that judgment that I deserve for my sins was poured out on him. The law convicted, it convicts me, but it was transferred to his cross, and I was given life. That's the gospel. That's how that works. You want to talk about renewed joy in the Lord? Tears of joy in the Lord? I pray that for you too. I hope that you have those regular times of conviction by the Spirit of fresh repentance and fresh faith that leads to joy in the gospel. Repentance is finally something distinct from the fruit of it, of repentance. So that's an interesting idea, that repentance is something internal that results in a transformed life. Fruit in keeping with repentance. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, listed six elements of genuine repentance. And one, seeing your sin. Three, confessing your sin. Four, being ashamed of your sin. Five, hating your sin. And six, the final dimension of true repentance, turning from your, there's the turning. That's the last.